Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Good stuff. Morning, church. It's late morning. See, there's lots of people still here outside there. They're busy enjoying their lunch, brunch, maybe first or seconds, whatever they're doing. Welcome to everybody that's joining us online. It's good to have all of you here. For those that are visiting Hope Rock for the first time, we are super grateful that you came to worship us. For those that are part of this church, I want to thank you for this weekend specifically, and I want to just say, wow, God really did show up. Mike said it so well. We trusted that God would come here and move, and he would speak to us this weekend as we prayed and fasted, and he did that. I mean, I have heard so many testimonies from people about what God has done here this weekend in their own lives, in their own circumstances, but also how God's spoken to them about what he wants to do through this local church. And so just so you can be prepared of what's going to happen next, we're going to take all of these words that were given to us, written down and on these flip charts, and we're going to consolidate them and look at them and try and figure out what the central theme is that God's taking us into this year. And then those amazing little prayer booklets or prayer guidelines that we created will be turned into a booklet. And those booklets will have sort of the prophetic direction for the church for the year in it as well. So we can keep those at home, be praying over it. And that's what we're going to be doing. So I'm excited to put that together. I also just want to honor a few people for making this weekend possible. It was the first time we've done a corporate prayer and fasting at that scale. In fact, the first time we've ever done it. So it was a massive scale. And I just want to thank and honor some people. I want to thank Charlie and Mark, who aren't here, but we'll just tell them we honored them anyway, for their prayer input into those guidelines. They helped us put them together, and I just want to thank them for that. They are part of the eldership team here. I want to thank the band for preparing so well for our worship night. They did such a great job in setting everything up for us and getting us ready for the weekend. I want to thank Lindsay, Micah, Charlie, Ashley, everybody that was involved in the setup of the venue. It was really, really awesome. And so I want to honor you guys. I want to thank every deacon who spent time preparing to lead a session and every person that showed up to pray, whether they were showing up physically at to pray here or whether they were showing up and praying at home, wherever it was, thank you for doing that. And then lastly, oh, I don't know what to say to Stacy and to the hospitality team apart from the fact that Stacy, that was some really good food. Jim, I think you officially make the good, best tenderloin I've eaten on a smoker. Stacy, thank you for everything. Your whole team is amazing. Thank you for that brunch. I can see that all of us feel really tired now. That means it was good food. It was good food. Amen. So yeah, some two quick announcements. We are going to have another NCMI conference, super exciting, on the 4th and the 5th of March. NCMI is a team that we partner with, New Covenant Ministries International. And Tyron's going to be here with his two older sons, as well as some of the team guys. And I've asked Tyron to theme the weekend around this topic, following Jesus when we've never been this way before. That was one of the central themes that came out of this weekend, was that we are going into a new place. We haven't been there before. We're going to expect new things from God and different things. And so I've asked him to follow that thread and to come and pray it up so that they can lead us with some prophetic direction as well. So if you want to, please put that in your diary or your calendars, and also you can go and register. Invite friends, family members, people from other churches. We want to celebrate this as a city, so bring everybody that you know to these sessions. They're going to be awesome. And again, it's on a Friday and a Saturday. Normally we used to have it on a Thursday and a Friday, but now we're doing it on a Friday and Saturday. The other announcement is Dinner and Doctrine. We have this once a quarter where we discuss sort of meatier, weightier topics. And considering that we are in the book of Revelation, we thought that what we would do is fight with each other and discuss how the world's going to end. So that's what we're going to do on Tuesday night. It's almost like Fight Club in the evening, right? I'm joking. Don't come to fight. Just come to, let's just discuss what the different views are. I'm not going to tell you which one to believe. You can make your own decisions between you and the Lord, but we will discuss the different options that are available, what they mean, what are the implications of each one, and then it's up to you to go and pray and say, Lord, which one do you think is the one that I need to be sort of putting my stake on? The good news is, when it does happen, we'll all be there. So if it happens in our lifetime, we'll see it, and then we'll know. So it's great. Anyway, please register for that, though, because we are going to be feeding you, and we'll have childcare, so we need to know how many little ones we're going to have to take care of and look after. So let's get started this morning. We're going to continue in this series. As I mentioned, we're in the book of Revelation. We are currently in part one of 8 sections in the book of Revelation. And if you are unaware, this section deals with the letters that Jesus writes to the 7 churches. These are churches that were scattered around what we know today as modern-day Turkey. In that stage, it was Asia Minor. And those letters were relevant to the churches then, but they're also relevant to us today. And so in week one, we looked at the church of Ephesus. There was a thriving, bustling, powerful church that did a lot of great things for the king and for his kingdom. But then along the way, they had lost their first love. And what we learned from them was that no matter how devoted we become at standing up for the gospel and for truth, and no matter how devoted we become to our king, we must be very careful that our devotion doesn't turn into self-righteousness, that it doesn't turn into a critical spirit, that it doesn't turn into us thinking that we're better than everybody else in the world. Instead, what we need to do is always retain our first love. We need to love the lost. We need to love the people within the context of local church. And we need to love everybody that God's called us to love. And religious spirits are the enemy of that. And all the religious people said, amen. No, don't do that. You just fell for it. You fell for it. It's such a good point that when you talk about religion, everyone's like, yeah, we don't want that. But anyway, everyone's religious. We all can be religious. Let's be honest, right? That was a great, I know, I tricked you there, I got you. You said it the loudest, by the way. Like, amen. Anyway, we need to avoid that. We need to get back to our first love, the passion that we had for the gospel. We need to love the people that God's called us to, and especially in the city that God's called us to. And then in week two, last week, we looked at the church in Smyrna, a church that reminded us that while we may not like the idea of suffering, suffering is throughout the book of Revelation. We see it mentioned, tribulation, difficulty, persecution. For some people, it's happening already. For others, it will come. The good news is that even though tribulation and persecution are coming, we don't have to be discouraged. And we also don't have to live in fear. Because you know what God said to the church in Smyrna? He said, you can be a fearless church. He said, fear not. Doesn't matter what you're going through or what you will go through. We don't have anything to fear. Why? Because the God that protects us is greater than the God that serves in this world, which is Satan, right? He's a small g God. Our God is the King of Kings. And because of that, we can overcome any difficulties that come our way. And this morning, we're going to continue. We're going to be looking at two churches over the next 2 weeks. I'm just mentioning both of them, both Pergamum, which is this morning, and Thyatira next week, because both of them have a common sort of issue. They have a common theme running through both of those churches, and that theme is compromise. In the case of this morning's church, Pergamum, what we'll find is a church that allowed themselves to become so comfortable that they believed that it was okay for them to love the things of the world and still love Jesus and think that God was okay with that. And so we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. It is going to be a little bit tough, but hey, it's stuff that we need to hear. And so if Ephesus was the loveless church and Smyrna was the suffering church, then Pergamum is the compromising church. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true, even though sometimes it pierces us and it penetrates us and it convicts us. And so, Lord, just help us to be ready today for whatever it is that you want to say to us. And I say that to myself specifically. Help me to be ready for whatever you want to say to me. Holy Spirit, let your word be heard and absorbed. And I pray that you would just continue to be amongst us today as we go through the rest of the morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of context. The church in Pergamum, like the church in Smyrna last week, was planted by Paul, or at least one of his companions, on his third missionary trip. They spent 3 years in Ephesus, planting and building into that region of Asia Minor. This church was one of those churches that was as a result of that ministry. It's probably one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world. It's described, in fact, as being the most beautiful city in that particular region. It actually housed the second biggest library in the world. Only second to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. In fact, this library was so awesome that Marcus Aurelius, or Mark Antony, gave it to his wife Cleopatra as a gift. I said to Catherine this morning while I was saying to the church, you know you've arrived when you can give your wife a library for their wedding gift, right? Maybe one day, love, who knows? It was also the capital of the entire region. This city was the political capital of Asia Minor. It was the political capital of the Roman Empire in that region. And that'll become a little bit more important later on. But what made it different from all the other cities in that region, because in all fairness, they're all pretty common. I mean, they're pretty close to each other, so they're not miles apart. But there was something that set this city apart from all the rest. And that was, it was known as the city of the temple keepers. Basically, the people were called the temple keepers, and the city itself was called the temple keeper. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that mean, and why does that even matter? It matters because not only was the city the political capital of the region, it was also the pagan capital of the entire region. Remember how last week we spoke about that Roman imperial cult, how Caesar Augustus changed Rome from being a republic into being a divine monarchy, where all of a sudden now the Caesars were chosen by the gods to serve, and not only were they chosen by the gods, but they would ultimately become gods, and people had to worship them like gods. Remember that cult? We spoke about it last week. Well, guess what? This city had three temples to three Roman emperors. But what's more is it was actually this city that developed this cult worship. It came from the city. This was the heart of where Roman cultism came out of. And so the city is of great significance. In addition to these Roman temples, the city had more temples to other gods than any other city in the region. They had temples to Greek gods. For example, they had the temple of Zeus there, the father of the gods, Athena, the goddess of war, Dionysus, the god of wine and ecstasy, Asclepius, the god of healing, Hera, the queen of the gods, and fertility, also known as Artemis or Diana. They had a temple to the god Demeter, the goddess of agriculture, and Persephone, the goddess of the underworld. And it didn't end there, right? That's a lot of temples, right? That's really a lot of them, but they had more. They had Egyptian temples too. I mean, these guys were far removed from Egypt at that point in time, but they had Egyptian temples too. Temples to Osiris, the god of death, Serapis, the god of the sun, Isis, the goddess of healing, and Harpocrates, the god of secrets. Harpocrates is actually the diminutive version of Horus, the god, which was actually believed by ancients to be the Egyptian picture of Satan. Mystery, deception, lies, deceit. And so like Smyrna, the context of the city, a city that's steeped in idolatry, is a context that matters to what they're going through. But I also want to say it's going to matter to us today as God speaks to us about this letter. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 2. We're going to read from verse 12. It starts off like this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This letter, like all the letters before it and like all the letters after it, starts with the same structure. It starts with a command from Jesus to the angel to write a letter. That's important because it reminds us that we as a church are protected in the spiritual realm by powerful beings that enable the word of God to come to us. It doesn't mean we use them as mediators because we have a direct access to Jesus himself, but we have angels who are warring on our behalf. There is a spiritual war going on out there, and it's good to know that we have soldiers on our side. And then Jesus goes into this description about who he is. This description comes from Revelation chapter 1, from verse 9 to 20, where we see the first sort of description of Jesus in his glory in the book of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. That's what it's about. And so we see this beautiful picture of him. There's 11 verses in which different facets of Jesus' character and his nature are described to us. And what's interesting about it, and you might have picked this up already, is that it seems that every time he introduces himself by one of his characteristics to the churches, he's doing a specific characteristic for a very specific purpose. For example, in the church of Ephesus, Jesus describes himself as the one that holds the seven stars, which are the seven angels bringing the seven messages, and the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Considering that was a church who had lost sight of their first love, who forgot about the gospel, what Jesus was doing was reminding them that not only does he have control over the message of the gospel, but he is also the one that controls his church. And if they weren't going to repent, then guess what was going to happen? God was going to set up another lampstand in place of them. And then in Smyrna, Jesus describes himself as the first and the last and the one that overcame death. This is a suffering church. Jesus was reminding them that he had been part of history from the past, the present, and will be forevermore. And he was telling them that no matter what you go through, he's got you. And in addition, I've overcome death. I died, but guess what? It couldn't hold me down. And that's your inheritance, church. And so he was encouraging them. And here we get to Pergamum, and he's like, man, guess what? I'm the guy with two swords, a sharp double-edged sword. You start to think, okay, well, what is he trying to say? What does he have to say to this church? You see, here's the fact. That description of Jesus, the fact that his words and out of his mouth is a double-edged sword, reminds us of the piercing quality of Jesus' words. I don't know if anyone here has ever been pierced by God's word. When you're reading it, all of a sudden you get cut to your bone because you get convicted. That's happened to me very often. Happened to me this morning, in fact. That's what Jesus is talking about. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What Jesus was telling this church in no uncertain terms, that he was going to discern them. He was going to weigh them. He was going to measure them. He was going to use the sword of his mouth to determine what was good and could stay and what was bad that needed to go. And so he starts off with some commendable things. Just like Jesus, he always commends us before he corrects us. And I was saying that it's probably a good principle that we should adopt in our own lives. If we want to bring correction to someone, even if it's our own children. I mean, I do this all the time. I'm the perfect father, just so you know. You can ask my kids, they'll tell you. I never, ever say anything bad about them. Right there? Anyway. If we're going to correct our children, perhaps we should start by loving them first and commending them. Often we as human beings just tend to see the negative in people. Jesus always sees our positive. And he says this to the church in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I'm going to pause there because I want to just unpack this a little bit for us. It says, I know you, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And what Jesus is trying to tell us, and this is our first point for this morning, is that he is not oblivious to the situations, the circumstances, and the realities that we face in our lives. I don't know about you, but there's been moments in my life where I have caught myself saying to God, if only you knew, Lord, what I was going through, you'd get why I did what I did. Or Lord, if you only knew what I was going through right now, you would show up in a, you know, with an army of angels. Or if only you knew what I was going through, you'd realize that that person was wrong and I'm right. The fact of the matter is Jesus knows what we're going through. There's not a second of any day for the rest of your life, past, present, and future, that Jesus doesn't know every intimate detail of your life. Jesus says to this church, I know that you are living where Satan's throne is. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage this church that they're not alone, and he's not ignoring the fact that they live in a wicked city. I want to touch on this concept of Satan's throne just a little bit because it really frames a lot of what we're reading. Remember how this city was basically, you know, where all these temples were. That word throne is the Greek word thronos, which means a seat. But it's not just any seat. It's a seat of power. It's a seat of dominion. It's a seat of rulership. In the context that it's written in the book of Revelation here, it's actually also referring to a seat that you would find in your home. But not just any seat. This is the seat where the master of the house sits. And what Jesus is trying to say is that this city, Pergamum, is a city that Satan is very comfortable in. In fact, he feels quite at home in this city. There was a temple, or at least a temple where people would go worship. It was called the throne of Zeus in the city. There's a picture of it. It's going to come up. That's Zeus's throne. If you go through those pillars, there's actually the throne room. Zeus, who is the father of the gods, the first of all of the gods, if you think about it in the context of our biblical theology, in Psalm 82, we're introduced to this cast of characters called the Divine Council. It's speaking about divine supernatural beings that God co-opted into the ruling of the world and of creation. He, when I say he co-opted them, he commanded them to participate with him. God created these beings. God is all powerful. But there's a sense that there are these celestial powerful beings. We would call them demons today or angels, but big guys that would help God in the governing of the world. We know from biblical text that the angels, some of them became bad, right? Led by one. What was his name? Lucifer, Satan. In Greek mythology, and if you take Greek mythology and you tie it back to scripture, because that's where it comes from, Zeus was actually Satan. He was the father of all these false gods that popped up all over the world. The gods that we see at the Tower of Babel, when the nations were distributed across the world. He was the father. And so Jesus is literally saying, I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is because it's literally there. This is a throne. It's right there in the city. But it's more than that. He's speaking about the political power of the city. One of the themes throughout the book of Revelation is this issue of politics. And what I mean by that, it's not what you think. Maybe I shouldn't say politics at church. Let me help you understand. This city was the capital of that region. As you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to be introduced to two characters. One is the dragon and the other one's the beast. The dragon is Satan, no doubt about it. But what's interesting is later on in the book of Revelation, Satan, the dragon, gives the beast power to persecute Christians. The beast is a representative of the political powers and the political structures of this world. And so the fact that this city was the political capital of the region is significant because ultimately every law that was passed in Pergamum was ultimately the laws that were used to kill Christians. So Jesus is saying, I know exactly where you live. You're living in the place where persecution is going to come from. And then he says, And then he reminds us of Satan because I believe he wants us to understand something very clearly and very carefully. He wants us to know that the battle that we face, the war that we wage on this earth as believers, is not a war that we are going to fight against flesh and blood. We are not fighting people. We're not fighting the broken systems of this world. What we are fighting is a spiritual enemy. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And we have to get this, friends. Because you know what? We've been created and almost indoctrinated to believe we've got to fight people all the time. We're either fighting the world out there, the lost out there, the political structures out there. We think, you know, whichever government of the day is in charge is our enemy. The fact of the matter is there's a greater enemy behind all of that. And it's not us. It's not people. And it certainly isn't people within the church. The enemy is the devil. He wants to destroy this world. He's got one mission, and that is to take as many people to hell with him as possible. And I think what we need to stop doing is stop fighting people with our words and start fighting on our knees. And I feel like God wants to encourage us as a church to do that, because I think if we can avoid fighting and seeing people as our enemies, we would free ourselves from a whole lot of things. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to us today? I said this last week, Sunday. We definitely live in a city that I believe is, like all of these other evil cities, very similar to the city we live in right now. We live in the political capital of Texas. We live in a city that's steeped with idolatry. Maybe not all that evident. It's quite discreet, but it's there. And I think God wants to encourage us this morning, because he wants us to know that even though we live in a city that maybe, according to you, is far more evil than the city you came from, God wants us to remember that he's placed us in this city for a reason. He placed us in a place, a time, and a moment in history. Because what you're carrying in you and what I'm carrying in me and what we're collectively carrying together as this church, we need to be able to overcome what the enemy's doing. And which means if God's called us to the city, if he's equipped us, it means he will protect us no matter the fact that we're in Satan's throne. It doesn't matter where we are, because the God of heaven's army is with us. In verse 13, he continues and he says this is the second part of the commendation. The first part is a sympathy. I'm sympathizing with you. I get you struggling. I know you're living in a difficult city. Now he wants to build him up. He says, yet, even though you're living amongst wicked people, you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Second point is Jesus is always faithful. I say this to you because to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand the concept of faith and faithfulness. You see, if we read this verse quite quickly, or if we just gloss over it, where Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith," it's quite easy for us to actually miss what Jesus is saying. Sometimes we read that and we think, well, maybe Jesus was saying that this church never renounced their Christianity. In the face of wickedness, they never said, "No, we're not Christians." And so maybe that's what he's commending them for. But what we have to understand is in the context that this is written, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is not dealing with religion or your religion or our ability to decide for him. What he's saying is, you never denied my faithfulness. That's a big difference. Not denying our faith, not denying his faithfulness is what matters. See, no matter what this church was going through, no matter how difficult the persecution was, no matter that their buddy Antipas was killed for his faith, just like Polycarp the week before we heard about in Smyrna was killed, this church trusted in the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus. Paul uses this same thread in Galatians 2:16 where he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." A better way of translating that is to say this: yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You see, this church trusted in the faithfulness of Jesus, which means our faith has got nothing to do with what I can do. It's got nothing to do with what I can say. It's got nothing to do with how much I can achieve for God in the kingdom. My faith has everything to do with Jesus' faithfulness. Romans 1. Verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." From faith for faith. As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." We do not live by our own faith. We live by the faith that Christ has in us. And so no matter what we face in our lives, no matter what this church was going through, Jesus remained to be faithful, and they knew that. And he commends them. "Thank you for standing up and saying, no matter how hard this is, I'm a faithful God," because he is. And it's important for us, Because when we consider that we as a church, or perhaps some of us in this room, will have to face persecution for our faith at some point in our lives in different ways, what we can take to heart is the fact that it's not by our strength or by our ability or by our how well equipped we are, but it has everything to do with who Jesus is. Because when we are faithless, he is faithful. So there's all the good stuff. Great. They've done well. Now things are going to change. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. I love the way Jesus says, I have a few things against you. It sounds very like matter of fact. You're good. You're great. You're doing great things. But guess what? It's not all that great. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Third point, Jesus will always deal with compromise in his church. Remember how last week Sunday, when we looked at the church in Smyrna, I said to you, well, I didn't say to you, we saw that this church was suffering, and it was suffering massive persecution, right? What we noticed when we went through Smyrna was that Smyrna was never criticized by Jesus for anything. There was nothing that Jesus brought against them. There was no, I have this against you, Smyrna. There was only a commendation. Well done. You've done well. You guys are amazing. And what I said last week is I said it seemed like the suffering that we go through for Jesus, even the suffering to the point of death, almost moves the heart of God so much that it seemed that while the church of Smyrna probably had their own faults because they were human beings after all, Jesus chose not to criticize them. Dying for your faith was a big deal, which caused, I believe, Jesus to overlook some things. When I say overlook, God is righteous and he's just. But he didn't criticize them. I suppose I spoke too soon, right? Because here we have this church who is being called out for something. This church is also suffering. This church is going through difficult times. And yes, while Jesus is dealing with them sympathetically and with love, he brings some sharp and piercing things against him. And I have to say that the reason why Jesus is doing this is because Jesus will not stand for compromise in his church. This church wanted to believe two contradictory things. See, they believed and they wanted to believe that they could hold fast to this love for Jesus and at the same time hold fast to a love for the world. Now, we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure out that those two things don't go together. In fact, James says this in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I know you probably want to throw something at me now. Just remember, the Bible is a mirror before it's a magnifying glass. And so when we read text, it's got to reflect our own hearts. We don't use it to point at people and say, oh, look at you, Wayne. You see, I knew it. You're compromising. Catherine, you especially. When you read this, it's right back at you. It's our own hearts that we have to deal with. There's two things that Jesus sort of challenges this church on. One is the Nicolaitans. One is this teaching of Balaam. We don't have time to go through both of them in detail. We're going to pick one. We're going to go through Balaam. But just so you know, the teaching of the Nicolaitans was this antinomian teaching that said that you could do whatever you wanted once you were saved. God didn't care. It's the hyper grace movement, the movement that teaches that God loves everyone, so there is no consequence for going to hell. In fact, you don't even have to make a decision to follow Christ because God loves you anyway. And so we're all going to go there. It's dangerous because there's a world headed to hell and nobody's told them that they're going to hell. Okay, so that's not right. But what I want to focus on is this teaching of Balaam. The story comes from Numbers 22, and you can read it from chapters 22, Numbers to 24. Balaam is known for a couple of things. What is the most famous thing that you know Balaam for? The donkey. Like Shrek. Except we call the donkey something else in South Africa. That guy. We do. I do. Okay. Anyway, so thank you, Tim. Anyway, so Balaam's story, Numbers 22 to 24. It's an interesting story. Balaam was a prophet. He was an OG prophet, a real prophet. When I say OG, he actually heard from God. This wasn't a false prophet. He was somebody who actually heard the word of the Lord, Yahweh. And he gets approached by the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak. And he says to him, listen, I need you to come over and prophesy curses over the nation of Israel. Why? Because the nation of Israel is coming really close to Moabite territory as they're moving through the wilderness. Balaam is always out for money, and he says, sure, I'll do that for you. But let me tell you something, Balak. I'm not going to tell you something that you want to hear. Whatever God tells me, I'll prophesy. So in his defense, Balaam like never ever twisted God's word. And so he gets there to Balak, he puts him up on a high horse, says, curse the armies of Israel, and he gives him a blessing. He's like, man, this guy's testing my nerves. He does it again, the second time. He says, curse them, he blesses them again, because God doesn't want them cursed. The third time, he says, curse them, and he blesses them a third time. Eventually, Balak gets fed up with this guy. He's like, you need to get out of here. I'm tired of you. I'm not paying you the money I promised to pay you. Go home. Interestingly, before he leaves, Balaam prophesies another four prophecies, all of them blessing Israel. In fact, one of them promises the Messiah to come. Now, you're probably thinking, Balaam doesn't sound like a bad guy. Sounds like a pretty stand-up guy. This guy was blessing God's people. Why is he being compared by Jesus to this whole concept of compromise? Well, there's more to Balaam's story. See, Balaam loved money more than he feared the Lord. Balaam was upset. He never got the money that was promised to him. And so what he does is he devises this scheme to put an idea in the heart of the king of Moab. And he gets him to convince, he convinces him to entice the nation of Israel to come into his land and allow their people to marry Moabite women. And in doing that, he knows that the Israelis will ultimately start to worship Moabite gods. This is the first time Israel makes a real big mess of this. In fact, 24,000 people die because of this. They get cursed by God, the men. See, Balaam knew that while he couldn't curse the nation of Israel directly, there was ways and means that he could entice them to bring a curse on themselves. He knew that when the nation of Israel married into foreign nations, God would be angry. He knew that he would not give them the victory that God had promised them. And that's what happens to the nation of Israel. They get steeped into this other culture. They get convinced to follow these pagan gods because of their own foolish choices. Now, you're probably thinking, that's a really crazy story, you know, but why? Why does it matter to me? It matters to us because even though Balaam is not around today and Balak's gone and those days are long gone, Satan is still here and his tactics haven't changed. You see, what Satan does is he can't come and curse us as God's people directly. He can't do that. Satan can try and derail us, he can try and challenge us, but he can't curse us. And so what does he do? He tempts us. He throws out these things, and often they always come in the form of either sexual immorality or idolatry, pagan worship. Those are the two ways he tempts us the most. That word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneo, which is what we get the word pornography from. Most of the times in the book of Revelation, that word is not used in a physical context, it's used in a spiritual context. You heard what James said, you adulterous people. When we become friends with the word, what we're doing is committing adultery against God. We're tying our souls to the things of the world. And in this city, let me tell you, we have a lot of gods. Often, you know, probably the most prevalent one in the culture of today is money. Money is not a bad thing. But when we start to worship money as opposed to worshiping the Lord, we're tying our hearts to that thing. Sometimes it's not money. Maybe it's our wives, where we worship our wives more than we worship our king. Or maybe it's our children. Maybe it's sports. In this state, sports is a big thing, right? Maybe it's the college you went to or whatever it is. Anything here has the potential to take our eyes off God and putting them on those things. And when we worship them, we are committing spiritual adultery with it. But we have to be careful because there's a consequence to spiritual adultery. Revelation 2:16, Jesus says to this church, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The consequence, friends, of compromise is war. And it's a war we're not going to win because it's a war against Jesus. Let me recap. Jesus has commanded this letter to be written. He describes himself with this double-edged sword. He commends this church for what they've done. He criticizes them for their behavior. And now we get to the point where he wants them to repent. Now, this repentance is pretty intense. And as hard as this is to hear for us, what Jesus is saying to this church and to us today is the failure to recognize and to deal with compromise in our own lives will mean that Jesus will come and crusade against us. Now, you're probably thinking this is heresy. Jesus loves us. He's a God of love and his grace. And yes, that's all true. And Jesus does love us. In fact, he crusades against us because he loves us. And this is not me saying to you that if we compromise, we lose our salvation. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. This is not an issue of salvation, friends. Jesus is not going to come and remove you out of the kingdom because you've compromised in your life. But what he will do is he will deal with the compromise in you. It's like when we look at our kids. We see them compromising with the values we've deposited in them. Do we just leave them? Do we say, hey, you know what, it's cool, you know, whatever. Just go watch that stuff on TV. It doesn't matter, actually. Do what you want. No, we challenge them. Why? Because we love them. That's the context here that's being used. Jesus will come and he will challenge us with his words. He will stab our consciences. He will cut down our own plans, and he will slay our false ideas. And so if we're in a place of compromise, and I'm speaking to myself included here, all of us, the best thing we can do is repent. And guess what? There's good news. The good news is this. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I believe that this promise that is attached to the church in Pergamum, the compromising church, is probably one of the most powerful promises in all of the seven letters. What Jesus says is, in our repentance from living a compromised lifestyle, he will give us two things. The first thing is manna. What manna represents is exactly what it represented to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. The nation of Israel didn't deserve God's goodness after all the things that they did, yet every morning God was faithful to provide food. The manna of God speaks of his grace. See, Jesus is saying to us, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're stuck in today. It doesn't even matter what you're going to get stuck into the future. If you repent, if you come to me and acknowledge that what you've done is wrong, I will forgive you. I have more than enough grace for your sin. That's what God's telling us today. That's powerful. There is no judgment when we repent. God will pour out his love and his mercy on us. The second thing that he promises us in this text is he'll give us a stone, a white stone. Think of a jewel, a diamond in the rough, a beautiful stone. It speaks of the reward that God wants to give us for overcoming compromise. Remember how last week there was the crown of life that the church in Smyrna got, that reward for suffering persecution? Well, guess what? Here we get given this beautiful stone, this jewel. This jewel represents the approval of God. Isn't it amazing that God approves of us even though we've compromised? When we repent, he says, this is my servant, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. You don't get to heaven and he says, you know what, you know, Clayton, you compromised a heck of a lot. You know, no, he says, Clayton, this is my good and faithful servant. My grace is sufficient for you. Enter into your rest. Here's your reward. I want to get that reward. I want to be called good and faithful servant. And when I hear about these promises and these promises that God is giving to me today, I get excited because I know this is hard for you to believe, but I am a person who has compromised in his life. I know none of you suffer with compromise, but I've compromised many things. In my journey through faith, I've made some poor decisions, friends. And so when I read that I have the ability to receive a reward for returning from or turning away from it, I get excited because guess what? That means I can stand in line to receive my reward one day. You know what's also amazing about this? He says that he's not just going to give us the stone. He's not going to just give us that good and faithful servant. He's not going to just give us his approval, which, by the way, if you're suffering from people approval, if you want to get the approval of man, let me tell you, getting the approval of God is so much better. He says he'll write our names on those stones. Think of Abraham, Sarai, and Jacob. Three people who all struggled with their own issues within compromise. When they repented, when they persevered in their faith, when they turned back to God and believed his promises, Abraham became the father of many nations. Sarah, his wife, from Sarai to Sarah, becomes the mother of all these nations. And Jacob becomes Israel, God's chosen people. God wants to give us a new name. I think all of us here are so used to running around with the names that the world has put on us. For some of us, that's, you know, not very nice. You know, maybe, like for me, it was cockroach. My mom called me a cockroach because I was like that. I never died, and she didn't like that. Well, I mean, not that she didn't like that, but she was like, you know, you're a real degenerate. Yeah, you're like a cockroach. Sometimes, for some of us, maybe we were told we'll never succeed. Maybe we've been told we're bad parents, bad fathers, bad husbands. Maybe you've been told your whole life you're not good enough. Maybe you've been living under the cloud of somebody else's identity for all of your life. This morning, Jesus wants to give us a new identity. And it's so personalized, friend, that he writes it specifically for each of us in this room. There's not one blanket identity. We all get one thing, that is son or daughter of a living God. And then attached to that is your special identity in the kingdom, which tells me that each of us in this room have a specific plan and a specific purpose. And I want to tell you that realizing that specific plan and purpose is in realizing that we have to repent from compromise. This is actually a very encouraging message. It sounds tough, But here's the deal. When we recognize compromise, we step into the inheritance that God's got for us. When we recognize compromise, we step into the fullness of the call and the mission God's got for us. And this is not a once and for all thing. We're not going to get it done, sorted out now. Believe me, we can repent and we will do that. But this is something we're going to have to keep coming back to for the rest of our lives. Just like Abraham and Sarah. And you know how many times those two continuously denied God and said, no, it's not going to happen. So baby, there's some of us here today who want that new name. If that's you, I want you to know that this morning, I believe, through the book of Revelation, and in particular to the letter to the church in Pergamum, God wants you to know that he has a new name waiting for you. His grace is never ending and he loves you. Your identity is in him, not in the world, not in the systems of this world, and certainly not in the compromise of this world.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.